Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking again, finishing up our discussion from last week, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we read that, we'll take a moment and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Indeed, this is not a mere book, but it is a book authored, inspired by the very Word, by the Holy Spirit, and who Himself is our teacher, who enables us to understand it. So let's pray and ask for that understanding. Our Father and our God, we do thank You that Your Word is living and active. It is changing lives in the uttermost ends of the earth, and it's changing our lives. Father, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit we would have ears to hear what You say to the churches. Father, that we would have ears, that we would have hearts ready to obey, that You would take away the things that would distract us, that would pull us away, that would cause us to be inattentive to Your Word, and that You would enable us to hear and believe what You have said to us. Father, I pray for Your guardianship over not only our hearing, but our speaking now, that it would be what You would have to say. We ask all this in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Some of you may know a little bit about the life of William Wallace, the great Scottish freedom fighter. You may have seen the movie Braveheart, which bears only a faint resemblance to the life of the man. William Wallace was a giant of a man. He was reputed to be about 6'7" in a culture where the average person was about 5'2". So he was a giant. He was literally head and shoulders above the men of his age, but he was a man of quiet disposition. He loved the Word of God, particularly the Psalms, and he had initially planned to seek a life in the church. But because of the situation in Scotland, the tyranny of the English government over the people of Scotland during that time, and because of the attacks against his family, was pressed into this war of freedom. And you may remember that at the very end of the movie, as William Wallace is being executed by the English for his sedition against them, the movie ends with the camera going to black, and you hear the cry of freedom. You see, William Wallace was a freedom fighter. Now, it's interesting that what they don't tell you in the movie is that as William Wallace was being executed in a horrific way, he had asked the local priest to bring the Book of Psalms and to set it before him, because he said, as I go through this, I will need their strength. And of course, Mel Gibson didn't put that in the movie. We didn't see that, but was it in the movie? I don't remember it anyway. He had the Book of Psalms right there in front of him as he was going through that. But freedom, this cry of freedom, what is freedom? You know, we've been celebrating our freedom. We've been appreciative of our freedom, but what is it? You know, remember Pontius Pilate asked the question, what is truth? As he was discussing with Jesus, and Jesus said, all of those who love truth are on my side, who fight for me. And Pilate said, almost in despair, I imagine, what is truth? We who are exhorted to live as free men in this scripture passage might well ask, what is freedom? Now, when Peter says, live as free men, the cultural context in which this passage is given, a free man has a very specific meaning. It means one who was enslaved. One third of all the people who lived in the Roman Empire were enslaved. And through different circumstances, they might be granted their freedom. And so the freed man was the one who had been a slave and was now made free. So when the scripture speaks of the freed man, that's kind of the cultural image that we have. Not just one who is free of a certain political restraint, but one who has been enslaved and is now granted his freedom and must live in a totally new way. We have that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 21 through 23, where we're told that even those who are still enslaved, if they receive Christ, they're Christ freed man. And those who are free, if they receive Christ, are Christ bondservant. You see that great paradox in Christianity, that our freedom, when we are freed, we are not freed from all restraint. We are not freed to self-autonomy. We are released from tyranny to tyranny, quite frankly. Tyrant, the word tyrant we perceive as a bad thing, but in Scripture it is often spoken of a benevolent ruler as well. And what a great passage that is in Colossians that says that we are freed from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Freedom is to have that great exchange. 1 Corinthians 7 and also many other places in the New Testament talk about freedom. The one who is free has been bought with a price. He has been freed because a price has been paid for his freedom. Now, there were many throughout the history of the world who would purchase slaves for the purpose of setting them free. This was true even in the South. One of the ways in which men sought to bring freedom to those who were in captivity, the captivity of slavery in the South, was to purchase them and give them their freedom. There was a man in St. Louis, William Elliott, who spent a great deal of his resources going down, purchasing slaves, and setting them free, restoring them to their families. But this is true even today. Even today, there's a group called Christian Solidarity International who uses its funds primarily in the Sudan to buy back Christians who have been enslaved by Muslims there. They buy them back and give them their liberty. And even the Kurdish government does this with those who have been captured by ISIS. Will purchase those slaves and set them free. This idea of redemption is an important idea in Scripture. That we were enslaved. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. Enslaved to sin. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And who sins? Is there anyone who doesn't sin? All fall short of the glory of God, don't they? All are sinners. No one is righteous. No, not one, Paul says. So our natural condition is to be born into slavery. Every last one of us were born into slavery, the slavery of sin. And Jesus says that the one who sins is a slave. But he has come that we might have life and have it to the full. He has come to pay the price for our freedom. And what was the price for our freedom? The wages of sin is death. The redemption price is death. The death of one who doesn't have his own redemption price. Jesus is able to pay that price of death for us because he had no sin that needed to be atoned for. So we are purchased at a price. Our freedom is not freedom from all sovereignty, from all restraint, from all lordship, but quite the opposite. It is the freedom from a wicked tyrant who wants to destroy us unto a gracious and benevolent king who loves us in a way that we can't even imagine. We as Christians, we've talked about this as we went through Acts, and especially chapter 2, that Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he goes immediately into the synagogue, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit is upon me and has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And what is the good news? It includes liberty to the captive. And we, who are anointed by that same Holy Spirit, who are Christians, little Christ, little anointed ones, are likewise anointed to go and to preach freedom to the captive, to declare freedom. Freedom not from all authority, but freedom to serve faithfully our new King, our beloved King. You see, the cultural view of freedom is freedom from authority. That's how secular culture defines freedom. Freedom from all the old ways. The free thinker Have you ever met a free thinker? A free thinker thinks, well, I'm free to think whatever I want. I'm not constrained by tradition or history or the way people used to think or my parents' ideology. I'm totally free. No, the person who claims to be that kind of free thinker is an enslaved thinker, because they are bound by the very finite ideas of their own will and sin. The free thinker is the one who is given the bigger picture and thinks within the bounds of the governance of God's word. That is the person who is the free thinker. The free thinker is the one who thinks and reasons from the scriptures. This idea of freedom in our culture, that I'm an imprisoned person, I need to escape from all these restraint and authority, is a false notion. It's a false idea of freedom that our culture holds. I remember growing up, I listened to a lot of rock music, and I know the kids say, well, I don't really, you know, it doesn't really affect me. Yes, it does. Those words penetrate into your very psyche, into the way you think. And there was one group that I listened to who had a song called New World Man, and this is one of the lines: his mind is not for rent to any god or government. That's the picture of freedom that our culture holds, that I am going to be totally independent of all authority. That is not freedom. When you cast off all restraint, you are the most enslaved. You are the most enslaved. When a culture casts off all restraint regarding what the Bible says about our most intimate relationships, we are enslaved to our passions. We all know what's been going on in our nation, but even worse is what we read about this week from Germany, that the German government's position is that the liberty of sexual choice must not be bounded by rules of incest, but this should be something that people should pursue, enslaved to their passions. How free they are, free of the old ways, to be enslaved to their passions. Think about your children. Where will they be able to play most freely? Let's say you live on a busy street, and you have no fence in your yard. Will they be most free to play out in the front yard, right by the busy street? There's incredible danger there. Wouldn't they be much freer to play and to do what they want and to run without having to wonder if they can go that far in a place that's enclosed, in a place that has natural restraints? You see, our freedom is always enhanced when there are proper boundaries. C.S. Lewis, who was commenting actually on the importance of familiar liturgy and worship, said that the dance in which you can be most free is the one with which you're most familiar. When you're trying to learn a new step in dancing, what do you do? You step on each other's toes. But when you go to the old familiar place, then you can be free to enjoy the dance. Freedom is not the casting off of restraint or authority, but it is the exchange of one master for another. Last week we said that this was a good and helpful definition of freedom. Freedom is the liberty to do whatever you have the moral right to do. But the idea of a moral right implies authority. It implies structure and restraint. And freedom doesn't mean to have absolute personal sovereignty, but to have the benevolent sovereignty of a God who knows what will truly make me happy, truly bless me. What does Jesus say? I have come that you may have life dull, boring, and confined. Is that what he says? No, that you might have life to the full. It is the thief, the one who tells you, be free of God, he is the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. God made you. He knows what will bring joy to your life. He gives you the opportunity to be free in Christ. The greatest impediment to our freedom is not law, but sin. It is sin. We are enslaved to our sin. The early church father, Augustine, said, not in contradistinction to Scripture, but he said, the wages of sin is more sin. Because when you give free rein to sin in your life, James talks about this when he says that, temptation gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. There is a way which seemeth right unto the man, the way in wherein is the way of death. Paul, Jesus talks about true freedom when he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And then we have this great statement in Romans chapter 8, which we heard last week as a part of the service, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for we have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life. You see, there's no true freedom for you unless you accept Christ Jesus as your Savior, unless you have the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. You'll always be enslaved to sin. The only way to live as free men, and that's the beginning of our discussion today. We're commanded to live as free men, but that's something we don't have the power to do in and of ourselves unless we have yielded our lives fully to Christ. Notice the interesting comparison. It says, live as free people, as servants of God. You see, those two things are not in opposition to one another. They are necessarily united. They're mutually inclusive. As we submit our lives fully to Christ, then and only then can we be free. But there are several things that this passage talks about. Where do we go from there? How do we as Christians who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who have this freedom from a life of sin, how does that play out? I saw, a post on Facebook last weekend, as I always see. I have some friends in the ministry who are very opposed to any kind of holiday-related preaching. And the quote always comes up this time of year, I sure hope none of you preachers out there are preaching on, America. I hope you're preaching on just the gospel. Well, can the gospel be separated from how we live our lives and the culture in which God has placed us? Does the scripture not say that God is the one who has placed us in the very places which we will live and in the times in which we will live, so that men might reach out to him and know him? What does Paul say? If our faith is only for this life, we are to be most pitied above all men. There's an external living out, isn't there? The Christian life isn't just something internal that we just feel in our hearts. We feel warm and sweet about, but it doesn't change how we live on every other day of the week, the other 167 hours that we're not sitting in church. No, living as free men begins, and this is the first idea that we see in this passage, that our Christian faith is the basis for how we live in society. It is the basis for how we live in society. This seems obvious, doesn't it? Yet, how many of us would be picked out of a lineup if Christianity was illegal and we were hauled down to the local police station, and someone had accused a Christian of being a Christian, observed a Christian, and we were all stood up in a lineup, and they had to pick out the one who looked like the Christian? Would we be picked out? Would we have a reputation for living in such a way that we could be convicted of being a Christian? Is our Christian faith the basis for how we live, how we work, how we think, how we study, how we eat, how we pursue our free time, how we care for others? Consider the passage, the larger context, right? A text without a context is a pretext. And what's the context here? Well, before this, Peter is exhorting the people to live holy lives. Be perfect, for I am perfect. Be holy. Live a holy life. Pursue holiness. Part of this subjection, part of this honoring the institutions that God has placed in our life is the outworking of our Christian faith. The motivation is because we are servants of God that we honor the emperor. What else? We see following this passage rules for Christian households, how are husbands and wives to behave toward one another. There are considerations regarding how we suffer at the hands of a wicked culture and wicked men. And there's taking seriously the example of Christ's suffering. See, these are pictures of how life is lived out as a Christian. If we don't live publicly according to our Christian faith, then we might avoid some conflicts, but we're not living as free men. If we're living as free men, then we are like the Son who set us free. The Bible tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. So living as free men begins with receiving Christ Jesus, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and being freed from the tyranny of sin. It continues with understanding that our Christian faith is the basis for how we live out our lives and culture. Consider this. how would your life be any different in terms of your circumstances if you were not a Christian? Would there be any differences in what you watched on TV, on how you approached your relationships with others, on how you did your work? If not, my brothers and sisters, you need to consider carefully that there ought to be. Our lives ought to be different, very different in our circumstances, in our vocations, in the way in which we do the things we are called to do and be because we are Christians. If our principles, our faith, are the basis for our decisions and not raw pragmatism, not what works, then we will have conflict. We can see that beginning to shape up in our culture. Robert Louis Dabney, who was a chaplain to Stonewall Jackson, a great theologian of the late 19th century, said this regarding civil disobedience. And he said, individuals must practice civil disobedience. When the law of God conflicts with the law of the land, then there is not just the possibility of practicing civil disobedience, but the necessity of it. But he also says this, that we must also be prepared to bear the punishment for it. Submission to the due process of government is part of our submission here. Not to killing persecutions. There is something called immigration that relates to that, and we're going to talk about that here in a few weeks when we talk about the persecution that came upon the early church and the spread of the people to flee the killing persecution. But we understand that because we live our lives according to our Christian faith, it will bring us into conflict. We've considered our magistrates here in the state of Arkansas who have been forced to come to a place where they say, I don't agree with this, but, you know, the Supreme Court said, so I'm going to have to do it. How should they respond to that? I mean, aren't they sworn to uphold the Constitution? Doesn't the Constitution require that? Well, they have options, don't they? They can appeal to the appellate machinery of government, which is what our forefathers did in revolting against the King of Great Britain. They made earnest appeals for the rectitude of their intentions, as we read from the Declaration. There's also resignation. There are ways in which they can respond to that. We will have conflict if we are committed to living our lives by the Christian faith. Don't get your opinions, your policy, from the political pundits, but from the whole counsel of God's Word. How do we live as free men, therefore, if we don't read God's Word? We've been talking about the importance of God's Word today, the life-changing nature of it. If we are to live as free men, by the outworking of our Christian faith as the basis for how we live in society, how will we know how to live if we don't read God's Word? How will we know what it says about how we are to respond to this crisis and that crisis, this situation? You see, there's always this imperative, isn't there? The fundamental basis for the Christian life is to know God's Word. And the Holy Spirit comes and brings to mind those things which God has said. If you don't have any of that in your heart, in your life, what's He going to bring to mind? If you have a warehouse and you're supplying something, if you don't store anything in the warehouse and someone comes and makes the order and the forklift driver just drives down the aisles and there's nothing to pull from, fill your life with the Word of God so that you can live according to the faith you profess. How will we live as free men when we will not read God's Word, when we will not seek the wisdom of godly teachers and mentors, when we do not avail ourselves of the opportunities to learn and grow and understand how we are to do so? Your life in Christ is the foundation, the wellspring of your public life. It is not the disconnected, private, secret part. That's the false claim of culture today. It's the false claim who want to say, yes, you can exercise freedom of religion. That's fine. Fine, between 10:45 and noon on Sunday. You do whatever you like in your little church. But that can't have any effect on how you live your life in the public sphere. That's a false understanding. I mean, probably the reason why that understanding is so pervasive is because, quite frankly, we as the church have lived that way. We've lived that way as though somehow our faith is disconnected from the rest of our lives. It's a false idea to be demanded to check your conscience at the door. How is it that the Son sets us free? By knowing the truth. By having the truth in our hearts and lives. and by seeking the truth from God's Word every day. I don't think I'm going out on a limb to suggest that our present loss of freedom and the encroachments of tyranny in our nation are due to the fact that Christians don't know their Bibles. What does the Scripture say? Interesting passage that I've heard used by lots of business people. A little bit in the wrong way. For lack of vision, the people perish. Right? And you've heard people talk about, well, we need to have a vision statement because without... That's true. I mean, there's a sense in that. That word vision, though, in the proverb, for lack of vision, my people perish, means revelation. For lack of understanding, for lack of depending, for lack of living out the very Word of God in our lives, which we're enabled to do by the indwelling presence of the Spirit, according to Romans 8, a lack of revelation in our lives causes us to perish. Living as free men begins with yielding our lives completely to Christ, with the exchange of masters, fleeing from the tyrant, Satan, and that dominion of darkness, and running unto the kingdom of the Son. Remember the picture of the guy in the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus' boat crosses the lake, and they land there, and this guy comes running, a guy filled with a legion of demons. And the demon kept trying to throw him down. But he runs to Jesus. There's this battle within him. A force trying to keep him away from the Holy One. And yet his need to be free. Driving him on until he comes to Jesus. And Jesus sets him free. And then what does he want to do? This guy whom chains couldn't hold. He cried out all night in the tombs. They couldn't keep him clothed. He was a menace to the neighborhood. Scared the people half to death. You know what they were more scared of? They were more scared of his freedom. The guy sitting there in his right mind, that's what really scared the people. And also the pigs. Pigs going into the ocean. They didn't like the financial loss that came with this man becoming a Christian. But they were terrified that the power of Jesus could subdue what no man could subdue. Freedom. That's a beautiful picture of freedom. For lack of revelation, my people perish. A famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Do you want to live as free men? And study. Show yourselves approved. Yield your lives to the one who is spoken of on every page of this word. Exchange the tyranny of sin and the secret love of it, which causes us not to really want to repent. We don't want the consequences of it, but we want it. Let it go. Repent. Turn to Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then begin to live your life by the Christian faith, because that is the way in which you live in society. And I promised that we would finish this passage today, but I have two more points that just have to be dealt with, and since it is the hour, we will revisit this passage one more week. Is that a problem to continue talking about the freedom we have in Christ? I pray that it's not. What a great gift. We love our political freedom. We celebrate it. We blow stuff up. We have giant fireworks displays. But how excited are we for the freedom that we have in Christ? Does it not blow up our lives? Does it not change everything? Does it not cause us to be bright and shiny and loud and explosive? I hope it does. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you. You are a God of freedom. Not freedom that we may be sovereign, but you have rescued us from our desire to be self-sovereign, which has only led us to deeper slavery to sin. But Father, you have freed us and delivered us unto the kingdom of the beloved Son, who is our King, our ruler, our priest, our prophet, our Lord. So Father, I pray that you would help us to yield our lives fully to him, and that we would be eager to be in your word, to know how it is we are to live, to ask that question, how then shall we live? That we might live faithful lives, that we might eagerly show forth the lordship of our Savior in every aspect of our lives, in our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our relationships, our vocation. Father, I pray that you would help us in these areas. Father, we thank you for liberating us. We did not even fully understand how wretched our slavery was until we were able to look back upon it from the vantage point of freedom in Christ. Father, help us to cherish our freedom in Christ more than we cherish our political freedoms. Father, that we would delight to know that you have made us not servants in your household, but sons and daughters. Father, we give praise to you for these things, that you are a faithful God, that you care for us in so many ways, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you never leave us nor forsake us. That you tell us when we draw near to you that you are drawing near to us. Father, we pray for those who are grief-stricken today, who are dealing with loss of loved ones, loss of something that was hoped for. Father, we pray that you would walk with them through that dark and shadowy valley of uncertainty. Father, draw them ever closer with the rod and staff. Father, I pray that you would remind them that even in the darkness is not dark to you, but you are the light of the world. I pray, Father, for those that are grieving, whose griefs are fresh, whose griefs are ancient. Father, we pray for those who are sick today. We pray for the subsiding of overwhelming symptoms. Father, for relief from those symptoms that drain, that drag down. Father, for hope in the midst of discouragement. Father, we pray that you would set hope before those that are sick, that you would bring healing to their bodies and refreshment to their spirits. Father, for those that are struggling spiritually, who are overwhelmed with the battles in their lives, who are overwhelmed with the decisions, with the frustrations, with even the failings of our own sin, our continued falling, like Paul, who said, the very thing I don't want to do is the thing I keep doing, and the thing I want to do I cannot do. Father, I pray that you would help us in the midst of our spiritual battles. Strengthen us. Help us to stand. Enable us to stand fast in the evil day. Father, I pray for those who are in need of your traveling mercies today. Watch over and care for them who will be undergoing new responsibilities this week. I pray that you would give us all heightened and expanded influence for your name, that we would be faithful to speak your name this week, that we would be faithful to encourage others toward the faith and in the faith. Father, we thank you for the work of the Gideons. Thank you for their commitment, unwavering commitment, to carry the word of God to the ends of the earth. Father, may we be committed to pray for their ministry and to encourage them. Father, we give praise to you for all these things, for you are a faithful God to us. You have loved us in ways that we cannot even imagine. You have provided for us beyond our ability to fathom. And we pray all this, then, in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.